Now, as I've been doing in the previous letters, I should like to just say a word about the historical background of the city of Sardis, and then put it into its dispensational setting. I am aware that it's not always easy to confirm these dispensational settings in the context of these seven letters, but I rather think, certainly looking back, we can see how things have been developing, and I rather think it's a prophetic book that we're reading from, and therefore to have a prophetic significance in the seven letters is not at all inappropriate. Let me just say a word about the historical background of the city of Sardis. It was about 30 miles from Thyatira, and as a city, when you approached it, it looked totally impregnable. It looked as if no one could ever come against it and be successful. It was fortress-like, with the accompanying hills around 1,500 feet high. And so the cliffs appeared to be you couldn't actually go up them. It was almost impossible to scale these cliffs. They were unscalable. But when coming a little closer, it became apparent that the hill, in fact, was made of mud. And so while it looked impregnable from a distance, in fact, when you got nearer, you could, in fact, climb it quite easily. So immediately, there was an appearance of something that wasn't real. And you'll observe, when we look at the historical background, how well it fits into the detail of the letter. We're going to see that the Lord Jesus has to say to them, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." So they had a name, but were dead. There was something apparent, but it wasn't real. And that was the same with the cliffs, which appeared unscalable as you came near to Sardis, but in fact they were made of mud, not made of rock. It had a famous history. It was an outstanding city. It had been around for about 1,200 years at the time John is writing to them. And it had associated with it many famous names. And again, we see how significant that is in the context of Sardis. There was a name to live. Well, there were some famous names associated with it, like King Midas. Remember the man with the Midas touch? And King Crotius, and these people were among the richest people in the world. And there they were, living in Sardis. And Sardis was very happy to keep a detailed list of the names that were associated with the city. And if you were one of these outstanding characters, then you could go back and find your name on the register. And we're going to see that is important in the context, because God is going to say to these people, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." And certainly the people that were in Sardis had their name on the book, but that book, of course, could be lost in time. But here was a book of life that was never going to be lost eternally. There were times when those who were on the city's perimeter failed to watch. There were defences around the city, but on occasions these defences would be overtaken, because the people on the watch fell asleep, and at times they were not watching as they ought to. And as Mr. Allen has well said in relation to that, there was promise without performance. And again, that is very appropriate in the context of a city that had a name to live, but was dead. Additionally, it had some very important and well-known religious features. It had as its patron deity, Cybele, who was associated with degraded orgies, and decadence apparently reigned in Sardis. The priests and priestesses were dressed in white, which was very different from the kind of people they really were. and processions and ceremonies throughout the town were very common. And again, we are going to see that the promise to the overcomer is that they are going to be clothed in white raiment. And that was very appropriate in the context of Sardis. Just to say a word about the dispensational setting or its prophetic significance. Now, we saw yesterday that Thyatira was undoubtedly a little picture of the Romish system or the papal system where Jezebel was teaching. And we observed that the Roman Catholic Church is that which teaches rather than coming back to the biblical basis. The church itself teaches and dictates the terms to its members. Well, immediately after that, in the middle of the 6th century or thereabouts, you remember that Luther, in his Protestantism, he brought the 85 theses to Wittenberg, and he started a Reformation movement that was going to be quite outstanding in its final form. However, while Luther started it, it took others like Erasmus, Wycliffe and Tyndale to keep it going. And these people had a desire to bring the word of God to others and to indicate that the just shall live by faith, and that justification was by faith alone, in Christ alone, no other basis, as distinct from the Roman Catholic teaching. The early promise, however, did not seem to be fulfilled. And very soon afterwards, what was apparently an excellent movement became bogged down. And instead of continuing to live, it had a name to live, but in fact was not living up to that name. And profession became the order of the day. And as we're going to see, remnant conditions prevailed. So that gives a little flavour, I think, of the background, and you'll see that all of these features are going to be found in our letter to Sardis. We're going to look at it in a variety of ways. We'll look first at the presentation of Christ in verse number 1, then we'll see the condemnation of profession at the end of verse 1, then we'll see the basis of correction that the Lord Jesus gives in verses 2 and 3, and then the seriousness of rejecting that correction at the close of verse 3. Then we'll see the commendation of the remnant in verse number 4. And finally, the promise to the overcomer in verse number 5. And so we look first at the presentation of the Lord Jesus in verse number 1. And you'll observe he's writing unto the angel of the church. Now, I haven't time to prove what I think that angel is, but some are a little concerned about the possibility of interpreting a symbol star with the other symbol angel. But we needn't be too concerned about that, because while the Lord Jesus says in chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, that word for angels has in it the idea of a messenger. And here is the messenger or messengers of the local church. And in my own thinking, I've no doubt that these messengers, depicted by the word angel, is the spiritual element within the church, through whom God can communicate his mind to the church, and who are responsible before God for the condition in which the church is found. Because you'll observe that the angel is apparently condemned as an individual, but in fact the angel is representative of a number. Just as the lampstand is clearly representative of a number of people, since it's a local church, it's a golden lampstand in the singular, but representative of a company, so the angel, singular, can be representative of messengers, in the plural, who communicate God's mind to his people and who are responsible within the local church. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So two things are told us about the Lord Jesus as he introduces himself to this church. Number one, we're told he hath the seven spirits of God. And number two, that he hath the seven stars. Now when he hath the seven spirits of God, it's indicative of the plenitude of divine power being available to our Lord Jesus. He is the one through whom the Spirit of God can be given in the full plenitude of his power. In fact, he is the one who gives the Spirit of God, so far as we learn from John chapter 15 and from Acts chapter 2. He is the one who has given the Spirit, and he still has that Spirit in order to provide adequate power and availability of that power to the local church. And so it's the Spirit in the plenitude of his power available to the local assembly and being able to be given by the Lord Jesus. But not only hath he the seven spirits, but he hath the seven stars. And we are interested to learn that time and time again, these stars are associated with the Lord Jesus in these opening chapters. He has them in chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand. He has them in chapter 1, verse 20, upon his right hand. He has them in chapter 2, verse 1, as those whom he holds. And then here, he hath the seven stars as a possession. And that's very beautiful, these four different features in his right hand for security, rest, and peace. Upon his right hand for portrayal, holdeth the seven stars, chapter 2, verse 1, for power, and here he has them for his possession. They belong to him. He is the one who holds them, and he is going to communicate his mind to them, and he is the one who is going to ask them in order to bring the message that he has to the assembly so that they will be appropriately integrated and implemented in the activity of that assembly. It's been suggested, rather interestingly, that he hath the seven spirits of God on one hand and he has the seven stars on the other hand. And that might be a nice little thought. In the one case, he has them on his right hand. He has the seven stars in his right hand. And he has the seven spirits of God, in that case, on his left hand. And the two of them can come together. And what he has in his left hand for divine power can be communicated to the seven stars so that they can in turn communicate that to the local assembly and give appropriate encouragement and implementation to the assembly. But then he has a condemnation of profession at the end of verse 1. I know thy works, but he's going to have to say that these works are not what he anticipated. Verse number 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. So while he knows the works, he knows that they're not perfect. And he says, I know thy works, verse number 1, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, that's a very, very severe reprimand for the local church. How do you think the folks in Sardis must have felt when they got this message from the risen Christ? And here he's saying, you've got a name to live, but you're dead. They had an appropriate reputation. I guess if you had asked the folks in Thyatira, and what do you think of the assembly at Sardis? They say, well, it's a pretty good assembly. It has all the meetings. It's got a lot of activity. It's pretty well involved. It's quite an outstanding city. It's got a few names associated with it. And it's really quite a good assembly. And it had a name to live. But it was dead. And that's a very severe reprimand for any local assembly. A name to live, but are dead. And in fact, it's in the present tense, indicating that here was an assembly that was simply destitute of life. It had no life. It was dead. And what a condemnation of the assembly in Sardis. Now, just in passing, that can be applied clearly to an assembly as here. It certainly can be applied to Christendom as it was before Luther and his people did their particular work. It can be applied to Protestantism and Christendom all around us today, a name to live and are dead. But maybe we should just take a moment and understand it might be applied individually, a name to live. And is it possible that the risen Christ could say, you have a name to live, but are dead, and it does none of us any harm to examine ourselves in the presence of God? And so we have the condemnation of profession. We might ask ourselves, on what basis then can there be correction? Well, the basis of correction is given to us in verses 2 and 3. And you'll observe, he says two things. Number one, in verse 2, be watchful. Number two, in verse 3, remember, therefore. And so he's saying two things, be watchful and remember. And two of these, each of these, are in the imperative. In other words, it's something they simply must do. Be watchful, remember, and they must be obeyed if the conditions in Sardis are going to be reversed. If they continued as they were, there was no possibility of reversal. But here he's saying to them, I want you to know the possibility of your condition being changed, being reversed, and here is the way to do it. Be watchful. And associated with that indicative, that imperative rather, is another word, and strengthen. In other words, be watchful and strengthen. Do it. Make sure you get involved in this. You remember that some of the sleepers that I mentioned on watch on the city defences, if they were asleep, the defences would be overcome. Well, says our Lord Jesus, I don't want your defences to be overcome. I want you to strengthen. There's a need for stability, for firmness, for consistency. Be consistent. Make sure you continue. Don't just give up. Be watchful and strengthen. And there's to strengthen the things that are remaining. And now, my dear fellow believer, I think you know and I know that there's a reduction in the things that are remaining. Not so much nowadays is remaining. It seems that we are depleting our resources and our principles step by step. And this is being left, and that is being left. And it doesn't seem sometimes to really matter what the Bible says, if it's to do with an emotional response or a sentimental response, then we can just leave it. And after all, very often in cases like that, the Bible is not looked at as the final authority. And alas, many people who go down that line, in fact, are not aware of the detailed principles of Scripture in any case. And that is a tremendous tragedy. Everything should be done on the basis of the doctrine of Holy Scripture. That should be our touchstone. We come back to the book, and everything we do should be based on doctrine. It shouldn't be a feeling or some background information. It should always be on the basis of doctrine, and what we do, our deeds, should be on that basis. And we should strengthen the things that remain. Let's hold on to the principles upon which the assembly is fundamentally based. If we don't, then we begin to lose the foundations. Well, the reason is given, because I have not found thy works perfect. Their works were not filled to the full. They were not complete. And it is always easy to start, but not to finish. Nice when we start, go on, and finish well. Lots of God's people have overcome the early hurdles, but failed to overcome the future, the hurdles in later life. Nice to start well, and to go on well, and to finish well. And here were the people that we're being encouraged not only to start, but to go on to completion and ensure that what they had started was brought to completion. Coming back to the Reformation, it had a good start in the gospel, but alas, they failed to leave all that was associated with Rome behind and brought a lot of their vestments and incense and clerical system into what was then known as Protestantism. And it was a great pity that they didn't leave a lot of it behind. And the church practice, alas, was coloured by the Romish background from which these people came. And therefore, they didn't complete, they didn't go on to completion, and there was a possibility that these things, you'll observe, were ready to die. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There were a few things, but they were almost gone as well. My dear brethren, let's see to it we hold on to the principles we have. Don't let them go any further, is really saying, because they were ready to die. And the reason was given, I have not found, he says at the close of verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Rather interestingly, that he brings in a kind of priestly attitude before God. And he's indicating to them that the presence of God should have a practical effect in the implementation of these principles in the life of the local assembly. And so, number one, in the basis of correction, they had to be watchful. But then number two, they had to remember. And he encourages them to remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And observe, he doesn't say, remember what thou hast received and heard. He says, remember how thou hast received and heard. And maybe there's just a little emphasis here on what was the case in their early conversion experience. Remember how you received and heard? Remember those early days when there was a passion for Christ? When there was a love that was indicative, according to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, a love of thine espousals, when there was a deep love for the Saviour, when there was an appreciation of all that he had done for us. Remember how we heard and received? I wonder if we're just as passionate today as we were then. Has the passion of our conversion stayed with us? Or is it possible it has left us? The Lord Jesus said, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Don't let that go. Make sure that that passion remains with you, he's saying. Go back to your early days when you run as you were anticipated to run, when things were really a passion for you. He said, go in for that again. Don't give up. Remember how thou hast received, and hold fast, and repent. And here is repentance once more being asked for believers. This evening we'll be asking the unsaved to repent. And rightly so, because that was the details of the early apostolic preaching. Remember, Paul preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith are very much linked. They're two sides of the same coin. But this is not an unbeliever being asked to repent. this is a believer. So believers equally have to repent. And maybe the reason why unbelievers don't repent is because believers don't repent. Maybe we're asking the unbeliever to do what we're unprepared to do ourselves. And that is something, of course, that is rather sad, that we'll be prepared to ask others to do what we're not prepared to do ourselves. And it might do us no harm to ask ourselves the question, when last did we really know of believers repenting? And time and again in these epistles, 8 times over, believers are asked to repent, sometimes with a warning associated with it. Repent or else, says the risen Christ elsewhere. And here he's saying, repent, be watchful, remember, hold fast, repent. And then he gives a little warning. And he indicates the seriousness of rejecting that particular appeal at the close of verse 3. You'll observe, he says, if not, if therefore thou shalt not watch. And here is a rather serious warning. If therefore thou shalt not give attention, as I've asked, if you fail to apply the message I am bringing to you, he says, I'll tell you, it's going to be pretty serious. I'm going to come on you as a thief. I will come on thee as a thief. I want us to observe, please, that the Lord Jesus doesn't come as a thief for the true believer. Time and again, we find the Lord Jesus going to come as a thief. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 3, Revelation here chapter 3, Revelation chapter 16. Time and again, he's coming as a thief. But in every one of these passages, he's coming as a thief for those who know him not. The day of the Lord is so cometh as a thief. You remember the context of 2 Peter chapter 3? The scoffers had come and said, where is the promise of his coming? Well, says the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And the Lord Jesus is going to come as a thief for the unbeliever. He's going to come in a time when they're unprepared. And the unpreparedness of those to whom he comes, and the unexpectedness of the coming is what is indicated by the coming as a thief. Of course, we should not be unprepared. The coming of the Lord should not be something that's unexpected by us. And maybe, just in passing, we could ask ourselves the question, am I really waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Am I prepared for that coming? Not coming as a thief for us, coming to take us to be with himself at the rapture of the church. But here he's not coming at the rapture, he's coming at the revelation, at the manifestation to establish his kingdom. Now immediately therefore, we are given to understand that in the church at Sardis, there were those who were unbelievers. Because if he's coming as a thief, there were those professing in that assembly who were unbelievers. Otherwise, he couldn't have come as a thief to them. So I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. What a tragedy it would have been for the folks in Sardis when the Lord Jesus was going to come as a thief for them, and they wouldn't even know, they wouldn't appreciate the significance of it all. And so the seriousness of the rejection is indicated. But then there's a commendation of the remnant in verse number 4. And we observed previously that there are remnant conditions from the assembly in Thyatira right to the end. You remember in Thyatira, verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, "But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira." So there is a remnant in Thyatira. There are those who were not prepared to accept the teaching of Jezebel, and that remnant would be persecuted very severely, I've no doubt, in Thyatira. They had not known the deep things of Satan. And here is a remnant in the church at Sardis. Thou hast a few names. And then the remnant gets smaller, because we'll see, God willing, in relation to Laodicea, he appeals to if any man. He appeals to the individual. So the remnant's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And maybe we shouldn't be too surprised that there is an apparent decrease in those who are faithful to God's word in our day, and the remnant maybe is going to get smaller and smaller. I'm perfectly well aware, of course, that there are other countries in our world where many are turning to the Savior, out there in China and in areas where there's severe persecution. But generally speaking, I think it is true, certainly in the Western world in general, that the remnant seems to be getting smaller. And maybe these conditions are being observed by us. Thou hast a few names, and it's good to know that God has always a remnant. And my dear fellow believer, we needn't be concerned about the testimony ever being obliterated entirely. God will always have his remnant. He had in the Old Testament, he has today, he will have in the future during the tribulation, and right to the very end, there will always be a remnant who are faithful to him. There was a few names in Sardis. But their contrast with the others was outstanding. They have not defiled their garments. Those generally in Sardis were very defiled. It was a dreadful place for immoral orgies of a variety of kind. And therefore, these people were given appropriate compensation for being overcomers in the circumstances of Sardis. And you'll observe, he says of them that they shall walk with me in white. And so appropriate compensation, white as distinct from the darkness and degradation of Sardis. And they're going to walk with Christ. And I rather think that the promises being given in relation to the millennial kingdom, they're going to walk in white. And here is a promise for millennial splendor, for those who are going to be overcomers, and we'll see that in detail just in a moment, but those who are prepared to go on, the few names in Sardis, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now that's a very high accolade for them. They are worthy. The same language is used of God in chapter 4, verse 11. It's used of Christ in chapter 5 and verse 9. They are worthy. And what a lovely accolade for those who were prepared to be different from those all around in Sardis. They are worthy. But then finally, in verse number 5, we have the promise to the overcomer. And there are three things we're going to observe in the promise to the overcomer. He that overcometh, number 1, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Number 2, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Number 3, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now all of this is very beautiful in the context of Sardis. Number 1, he'll be clothed in white raiment. And the idea is outstanding whiteness. Indeed, another writer has called it dazzling heavenly glory. This is a dazzling whiteness. and contrasted again with the background in Sardis, where the priests were processing through the streets in white. Here is a dazzling whiteness that is different even from what was known in Sardis, and it was outstanding in its splendor. And so they're going to be arrayed. But then secondly, they're going to be assured. They're going to be comforted by a written record. The name, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, of course, we should be careful not to take the opposite in our Bibles and say if it says one thing in the positive, then it's equally appropriate to come to a conclusion in the negative. For example, in this case, I will not blot out his name doesn't mean that a name can be blotted out. And we should be careful always in our Bible to take what the Bible says specifically and not to bring in the alternative. And I think I mentioned before in the context of election, for example, election is only ever and always a positive truth. It's election to salvation. But you cannot find in the Bible election to damnation. And some say automatically, if there's election to salvation, there must be election to damnation. Now, that is just not appropriate. Similarly here, if it says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, it doesn't mean there's a possibility of name being blotted out of the book of life, but simply a positive assurance to those in Sardis, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, this was particularly appropriate, as I sought to indicate, in the context of Sardis. Remember, they were associated with Sardis a few outstanding names, King Midas, for example, and King Crotius, and what outstanding names they were. Now, says the Lord Jesus, I know you, and I'll not blot out those who are overcomers. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Names on earth, of course, could be removed. Midas' name could have been taken out of the book in Sardis. But here was a name, these names that were written in the book of life, and it's a double negative. Not, never, certainly not, no, by no means could their names be taken out of the book of life. Now, there are some very interesting references to the book of life in our New Testament, and that clock tells me I cannot mention any of them anyway, but there's at least 7 references in Revelation to the book of life, and that's a nice study for my younger fellow believers, and maybe you went through it in a bit of detail when you were going through this particular letter. 2 of the references are to the Lamb's book of life, and that simply indicates the necessary value of the sacrifice of Christ to permit the name to be written in that particular book. But here they were. They were not going to be taken out of the book of life. And finally, they were going to be confessed with a wealthy and a worthy reference. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And what a thrill that must have been to the Sardis people, the Sardis believers who were overcomers. They were going to be confessed before my Father and before the angels. And the Lord Jesus is indicating that here was an open and joyful presentation of the overcomer from Sardis before his Father and before his angel. And let's put these 3 ideas together to the overcomer. They're going to be clothed in white. That means they were going to be arrayed. They were comforted by a written record. They were assured. They were confessed with a worthy reference. They were acclaimed. And to be arrayed, assured, and acclaimed in the context of Sardis was something quite outstanding. Now observe, please, who it is who were arrayed, assured, and acclaimed. It was the overcomer. And we might ask ourselves the question, who is the overcomer? Well, every believer in the Lord Jesus is an overcomer. So the corollary is that every overcomer is a believer. And you remember that can be confirmed according to Revelation 21. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Our Lord Jesus is an overcomer in the letter to Laodicea, as I overcame, and the believer in the Lord Jesus is an overcomer. But to be an overcomer, you have to implement the truth of the message that the risen Christ is giving. And so he that overcometh in Sardis were those who implemented the message. They remembered, according to verse 3, and they were watchful, according to verse 2. So they implemented the imperatives. They were watchful. They remembered, and therefore they overcame. Now, says our Lord Jesus, as he concludes, and you'll observe the appeal to the person who hears comes after the message to the overcomer in the last four assemblies. It's as if he recognizes there are only a remnant who are going to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There were in Matthew chapter 13 two ears. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're now going a little way from the early part of the dispensation. And now there's only one ear, he that hath an ear. And my dear fellow believer, let's make sure we're careful what we hear. Let's sure we're careful how we hear. Let's make sure we do hear. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the risen Christ says unto the churches. No, what the Spirit said. And clearly the Spirit is speaking in the power of the risen Christ, the two of them together, equal in deity, and the message is coming from both, and therefore we should be careful to implement it. I do trust that God will bless his word to us.